Okay, brethren, well, again, good morning to you across in the USA, and good afternoon to the scattered few here in the United Kingdom. We're continuing today with our Bible study on Paul's letter to the churches, plural, in the territory of Galatia. Last week we went through chapters 1 and rather rapidly through chapter 2. I think it took about 1 hour to do chapter 1 and about 15 minutes to do chapter 2, which is probably a little bit unfair on chapter 2. So before we get too far today, I do want to pick up on one or two of the more important key points that we covered last week before we move on to hopefully chapters 3 and possibly even chapter 4, although I'm giving no guarantees of how far we'll get. Now, if you recollect, Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, and the very first verse you get a clue that there's a problem, because he points out immediately that he's not just an apostle because of man's choosing. He says, I am an apostle because God Almighty appointed me as one. In other words, he's making immediately the point that he is a spokesman for the great God. And that more or less tells you that what he's saying is important. And this is because, as we find out as we go through the letter, that there were severe problems in Galatia, and Paul was very concerned about their spiritual health and well-being. Then we get down to verse 6 of chapter 1, and the problem is announced. Paul says, I marvel, I am astonished, I find it impossible to believe that you are so quickly turning away from the truth to something that isn't even another gospel. And Paul, frankly, was astonished. It's only a very few short years since he had moved among them, taught them, visited in their homes, they had shown him great affection, and here, in hardly any time at all, they were turning away. Now, why were they turning away? Because they thought Paul had not taught them the whole truth. They were being given to understand by other people that there was more to pleasing God than Paul had taught them. And it turns out that what they were being taught was that they should take up again the rituals, ceremonies of the Jewish religion, Judaism. And we see that because before we're halfway through chapter 1, we find Paul talking about the fact that he had been one of the very finest of the Jews. In verse 13 and 14, he says, you know, that he was highly exalted in Judaism. He persecuted the church of God beyond measure. Verse 14, he advanced in Judaism beyond, frankly, almost everybody else. He was one of the top Jews, one of the top rabbis you could hope to come across. But eventually he realized that was completely, you know, wrong, and he dumped it as so much garbage. Then when we got to chapter 2, we saw a little bit of a dispute, a public confrontation, would you believe, between the Apostle Paul and no less than the Apostle Peter. And it turns out that Peter had been setting a very bad example, because Peter, up until a particular moment, had been quite happily visiting with the Gentiles, the non-Israelites, the non-Jews. He'd been eating in their homes and so on and so forth. But when certain individuals came from, quotes, headquarters, quotes, who were very much Jewish leaders, Peter actually turned his back on the Gentiles, because mixing with Gentiles was ceremonially unclean. And so straight away, Paul says, just a moment, Peter. You know, we've left Judaism. We've left behind. You and I know, Peter, that there's nothing in Judaism. These rites and ceremonies and even the old sacrifices, they have no part to play in how we should live before God. And so right in front of an audience, Paul pulled up. Peter and said, look, you know, you're giving a bad example. You are leading people the wrong way because many others copied Peter in his hypocrisy, as Paul called it. And that brought us to round about verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 of chapter 2. Now if we go to verse 16 first of all, chapter 2 verse 16, just want to remind us of some of the key points because there's quite a lot packed into verse 16. And Paul is here talking to the Apostle Peter. So recognize who we've got here. The Apostle Paul talking to the Apostle Peter in public. Now, they're not talking about whether or not you should observe the Ten Commandments. One of the major problems with the way that the entire Protestant world looks at Galatians, and probably the Catholics as well, although I've not read much of their material on Galatians, is that everybody thinks that the law of God was in some way done away or diminished and of little importance. So all references to the law, they tend to identify them as those nasty Ten Commandments. Of course, if you challenge them on these nasty Ten Commandments, they'll admit there's nothing really wrong with forbidding murder. And most of them think, well, it's okay, really you shouldn't commit adultery. And most of them agree that, well, really bearing false witness in a court would be wrong. So it turns out, in reality, that of the Ten Commandments, they don't mind in nine of them. But there's one, of course, they don't particularly like, which is, strangely enough, number four. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, that one, of course, is Jewish ritualism. And so when you look at the book of Galatians and nearly all commentaries that you would want to read, and I don't recommend them particularly, you'll find they all think that the discussions about law are to do with God's spiritual law, the Ten Commandments. Complete nonsense. It's got nothing to do with the Ten Commandments at all. The problem that Paul had was the problem that Peter was demonstrating wrongly of reverting back to rituals, to ceremonies. So we notice here in verse 16, it says, knowing, Peter, you know, we know, knowing that a man is not made righteous by works of law, I'll explain that again in a moment, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be made righteous by faith of Christ and not by works of law. For by works of law no flesh shall be made righteous. Now there's quite a lot in that verse. We said last week that, you know, Paul was not writing a study paper to some Baptist seminary in San Antonio. He was not writing about the history of how we were forgiven of sins 10, 20 years earlier. He's writing a letter to real people, to agricultural workers, to school teachers, to housewives, about how to live today in a manner pleasing to God. That's what you want to know. That's what I want to know. How do we live each day, each week, in a manner that delights God, that gives him pleasure, that helps us to develop his character, that prepares us more and more for the world tomorrow? And that's what Paul was writing about. So first of all, the word justified, which appears in most translations, is probably far better as made righteous. Paul's writing about how we can be made righteous. And he's pointing out it's not by keeping a whole bunch of silly ceremonies and rituals. He left that behind. That was his former life in the Jewish religion. It wasn't what Moses taught. It wasn't God's Old Testament truths. It was the religion of the Jewish people. Okay, so he says we're not made righteous by works of law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Let's hold our place there for a moment and turn to Romans chapter 7. Make sure we understand Paul's attitude to God's law. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So clearly we're talking about the Ten Commandments, God's spiritual law. Dropping down to verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Okay, so we can certainly see Paul's attitude towards God's spiritual law. It is holy law, it is a just law, it is a good law. And let's make absolutely sure in our own minds, Paul would never, never run down, diminish, weaken, or be in any conflict at any time, anywhere with God's spiritual law. So when in Galatians we see Paul talking about a certain law that is not necessary, he's absolutely not talking about God's spiritual law. Dropping across to verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. You know, Paul in his heart, his strong desires, he delighted in God's law. It was special to him. But to the world, if you're in Romans still, look at chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, the natural mind we might call it, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The world, quite frankly, according to Paul, hates God's law. And frankly, many professing Christians, in reality, don't like God's law and find all manner of means to try and do away with the law. Of course, as I said earlier, they'll probably allow nine of them to stand, but there's one of them certainly isn't to be allowed, and that's the Sabbath. And regrettably, even such organizations as the Worldwide Church of God have used the book of Galatians to try to do away and weaken and diminish the law of God, even though, as hopefully we'll see, Paul's not really on about God's spiritual law, because Paul loves God's spiritual law. Again, hold your place in Galatians and turn to the first letter of John, towards the back of the Bible. The first letter of John, so Hebrews, James, Peter, and John. And let's see the Apostle John's attitude towards God's spiritual law. 1 John chapter 2. And verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, you know, I'm a Christian, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, you know, John's quite blunt there. Frankly, if you say that you're following God, you're walking in Jesus' footsteps, you're a Christian, and you don't keep the commandments, frankly, he says, you're telling porkies. You're a liar. Notice 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3 of 1 John. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're not weighing us down. They're not designed to oppose all the good things in life, which many people, of course, think they are. You know, God's commandments are there to actually make life better. So John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And of course, you know, Paul knew that. And frankly, why ever would anybody not want to keep God's commandments? You know, God's commandments are not a whole bunch of arbitrary rules that God wrote down to make life difficult for us. He didn't think, well, these people will probably want to do all these things and enjoy themselves. I'll find all these rules that will make it really hard for them, to make life miserable and tough and difficult. That's not God's law. You know, God's law describes God's way of life. It's how God has always lived. These are the rules of being a God being. This is the way to happiness, to joy, to good health, to well-being, to satisfaction, to reward. Why would anybody not want to live God's way? So back to Galatians, and recognize that, you know, Paul, like Jesus himself, like John, had the highest regard for God's laws. And when he was talking here about a problem with certain laws, it was certainly nothing to do with the spiritual law of God. So he says, we know that a man is not made righteous by works of law. Well, what are these works of law? Today's Protestants, and regrettably today's worldwide Church of God, will tell you this is keeping the commandments. And thereby, they just start to erode respect for God's spiritual law. They say, well, you can see here, brethren, that you know, you don't have to, you're not made righteous in any way by obeying God. Oh, really? You're not justified or put right in God's sight by keeping his holy, just, good spiritual law. And little by little, they erode the respect, the love, the affection we should have for God's law, which is God's way of life. Now, in reality, that's not in the slightest what Paul's on about. Paul, from chapter 1, verse 1, has been talking about the way that these former commandment-keeping brethren have turned to a different way of life. They are now trying to adopt the Jewish rites, ceremonies, and rituals. Peter had started to do the same thing in front of them, giving them a terrible example. And now Paul's saying, Peter, you should know better. You know, we're not made in any way more righteous by these ceremonial laws, by these works of law. Now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong preferred to use the expression physical rituals. So the term works of law, and there's no definite article there in the Greek. It doesn't say the works of the law. It simply says works of law. Mr. Armstrong preferred the term physical rituals because he said, brethren, when Paul uses the term works of law, he is referring to the physical rituals, the ones that were given way back in Moses' day, onto which the Jews had added a further something like 600 extra rituals. Not happy with the ones that God gave, you know, they added hundreds and hundreds of their own. And these people in Galatia were thinking that somehow they could be more pleasing to God by adapting and carrying forward all these foolish rituals. One of the better translations, at least for the book of Galatians, is the Ferrar Fenton translation. Mr. Armstrong recommended it, particularly for studying Galatians. And in verse 16 it reads, we know that a man is not made righteous by ritualism. We know that a man is not made righteous by ritualism. So it's got nothing to do with God's Ten Commandments. We have to keep God's Ten Commandments. We should keep God's law. God expects us to keep his law because that's how he lives. That's how he wants us to live. But there's no necessity, as Paul was trying to bring out, for us to keep the rituals, the Jewish ceremonies, circumcision, and so on. I mean, if you think of today's ritualism, you know, most religions have got a number of rituals they go through. For example, as a young Catholic growing up, and I guess Catholics are still today, there are many rituals that Catholics would carry out on a sort of daily basis. For example, the sign of the cross. You know, most Catholics will, you know, take their fingers and touch their, you know, foreheads and tummies and left and right shoulder, making a sign of the cross on their bodies. In our school, we'd stand up first class in the morning and say an opening prayer for the class, and we'd make a sign of the cross, say the prayer, make a sign of the cross, sit down. At the end of class, we'd stand up, say another prayer, make a sign of the cross, and race off to fight and whatever in the playground. At noontime, we'd make a sign of the cross and pray over our food, make a sign of the cross, and sit down. If you're walking past a Catholic church, in my day at least, when you go to the midpoint of the church building, passing the midpoint, and you knew that inside the church at that very point would be a little candle burning signifying the presence of the Almighty God, you would make a sign of the cross. Even if you're in a bus driving past the church, when you got to that point, you'd make a sign of the cross. So you could always see the good Catholics in any bus because they'd be making signs of the cross as they'd, you know, zoom past the church. And all those that didn't make a sign of the cross were either Protestants or lapsed Catholics. And, for example, take rosary beads. And please do take them. But you'd see people there with the rosary beads and, you know, mumbling away, fingering, you know, all the beads, 10 Hail Marys and one Our Father, and 10 Hail Marys and one Our Father, and 10 Hail Marys and one Our Father, and go round it 3 or 4 times. It's a ritual. It doesn't please God, doesn't make you a better person. It's a ritual. Take Ash Wednesday, which was only a week or two back. As a good Catholic, you would troop off to church on Ash Wednesday, usually in the morning if you were a schoolboy, and the priest would take some ash from some burn, something or other, and spread the ash on your forehead. And you go off to school with this black ash on your forehead. A ritual. Mm-hmm. Remember, man, that thou art dust, and into dust shalt thou return. He'd say that as he put ash on your forehead with his thumb. A ritual. Rituals are part and parcel of religion. And unfortunately, although there are good rituals, I mean, for example, baptism, you could say is a ritual or a symbol, being plunged into a watery grave. At Passover, you know, taking a small portion of unleavened bread, small portion of wine would be a ritual, but of course God gives very specific instructions, but mankind likes to add on a few thousand of his own great ideas, and that's unfortunately what was happening to those in Paul's day. Then before we sort of conclude verse 16, the two other references we made, just to quickly remind you, where there were two types of faith referred to in verse 16. Two types of faith. We might think it's just one thing called faith. No, no. There are two faiths. You can see it there in verse 16. The New King James Version, which I use, is not very good because it has them all looking the same, but in the Greek they're different. It reads as follows: knowing that a man is not made righteous by ritualism, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be made righteous by faith of Christ and not by ritualism. For by ritualism no flesh shall be made righteous. And the point is, there is the faith of Christ and the faith that we have humanly when we start in Christ. And what makes a difference in our lives, surprise, surprise, is you and I having Jesus' own faith in us. Us sharing in Jesus' faith, which he puts in us. It's not something we work up. You know, when you first hear about the truth of the Sabbath, and you hear about the Bible, and is there a creator, or was it evolution, and so on and so forth, eventually you come to a point where you can have a human faith in the Bible. You can have a human faith in God. You can have a human faith in Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God, And I believe he did die for me on the stake, and I believe he was resurrected, and I believe he's now up there in heaven, and I believe he's my Savior. That's our faith in Christ Jesus. But when God gives us his Spirit, he gives us Jesus' own faith. Back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. I hope I can finish chapter 2 by today. Romans 8, starting in verse 8. We're looking here at what is really very special, and it's a shame to race over it. But you know, the big difference which Paul was trying to put across was that he wanted them to live proper, like you should, and like I should. And to live properly in God's sight requires supernatural help, the faith of Jesus Christ. If you had Jesus' faith in you, if I had Jesus' faith in me, then we should be able to do a great deal more than perhaps we think. Anyway, Romans 8, starting in verse 8. So then, says Paul again, those who are in the flesh, relying on the flesh, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's one of the true definitions of a real Christian. If you don't have Jesus' Spirit in you, then you're not really a Christian. You might be a believer in Christ, okay, but you're not actually a Christian. You're not yet his. Verse 10, And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's God the Father now we're talking about, if God the Father's Spirit dwells, abides, remains in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. So notice, if we are real Christians, then God's supernatural Spirit literally resides in us. Look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, which now of course dwells in us, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this was how you live righteously. This was what Paul was trying to get home to the Galatians. That, you know, if you use God's Spirit, which includes the faith of Jesus Christ, to put to death, to mortify, to destroy the deeds of the body, then you will live, obviously, ultimately, forever. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. So it's very important, and it's really one of the fundamentals of the book of Galatians, to recognize that the key to living right before God, pleasing Him, producing character, and being prepared to be king priests in the world tomorrow, is not washing your arms up to the elbows or having a shower every time you're near a Gentile. It's having God's Spirit residing in you, producing spiritual fruit. And that's the message that Paul was struggling, and I think ultimately failed, to convince them. Right, well, after that immensely long roundup of last week, we're off to Galatians chapter 3. With some trepidation that we'll get very far today. But Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians! Or one translation says, you stupid Galatians. You know, Paul was quite clearly a bit of a war horse here. You know, he wasn't really impressed at all. Because, not because he was angry in a sort of carnal sense, but these people were putting their eternal lives at stake. That's what Paul could say. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? You know, Paul had taught them the truth. He had given them the truth. He told them, look, when I went up to Jerusalem, the apostles added nothing to my teaching. He received it direct by revelation from Jesus Christ. They had the truth. They were walking in the truth. Now they had deserted the truth and were turning away to a false message. Verse 2, which in a sense is, again, the crux of the argument. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or rituals or by the hearing of faith? You know, how did you get the Spirit in the first place? Was it because you were good at following the rituals of the Jewish religion? You know, the Farrah Fenton version translates that verse as, quote, I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit from a law of rituals or from communication of a faith? And what was the answer? Well, the answer was pretty obvious. They'd received, you know, they'd been baptized, received God's Spirit, understanding of the Scriptures, walking God's way because they'd heard the message. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now, you know, trying to be made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And although we won't turn there, the book of Acts does recount a number of the persecutions and difficulties that they had had. When they, you know, when some of the Jewish people in the church had left the synagogues, they'd been obviously opposed by their families and so on. Some of the Gentiles who'd left, you know, their temples and their religions to go this way of Jesus Christ had been, again, thrown out of the family and had other difficulties at the workplace, no doubt. So they'd been through quite a bit of persecution. And he was saying, well, was that all for nothing? Verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, that would be God the Father, and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of law or by hearing of faith? Again, the same choice. Did you receive the Spirit? Do you receive the Spirit of God? Do the miracles that happen in your midst, which might be healings, for example, and so on, do these things happen by, as Fenton says, a law of rituals, or by hearing in faith? And we know the answer. All the things that happened that were good in their church groups and their congregations and their lives, the miracles that took place came because of their faith. Not because they were busy having extra showers and making sure that their saucepans were properly cleaned out and so on and so forth, which was part of the rituals that the Jews had added to God's original ceremonies. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham, who was, I think everybody recognized as the father of the faithful, he pleased God because of his faith. Abraham believed God. And his belief, his faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't that Abraham impressed God by having these extra showers and making sure the tent was cleaned every sort of Sunday, and that his bedclothes were sort of laundered and so on, and that his camels always had their feet polished before Sabbath services. It wasn't all these ridiculous rituals and ceremonies that impressed God. It was Abraham who obeyed faithfully. He was a man of faith. And he's saying, Galatians, consider Abraham the man of faith. Verse 7, therefore, know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In other words, if you're a person of faith, you are accounted as if you were a son of Abraham, who was a great man of faith. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, or make righteous the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing, or faith-filled, Abraham. So it's quite obviously saying, just think of the great Abraham. We all look to him as being a tremendous example. What makes him stand out? He was a man of faith. He wasn't famous for his rituals. He was famous because he believed God. If we turn to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. So put your usual $50 bill there. Turn back to Romans chapter 4. We can see one of the examples of Abraham's faith. Starting in verse 19. This was to do with the promise to Abraham that he would have a son of promise, even though he was an ancient individual and his wife was a rankly old thing as well. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. I mean, she was doubly dead, really, because not only was she now 90-odd, somewhat past the age of childbearing even in those days, but she'd actually been barren even as a young woman of 20, 25, 30. So no chance of bearing a child. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was his faith? Not rituals. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. We can follow the footsteps of Abraham because we can believe in the Father and his work just as Abraham did. We can believe God's promises just like Abraham did. Okay, moving back then to chapter 3 of Galatians. Now down to verse 10. For as many as are of works of law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The Revised Standard Version, in the first part of verse 10, says, for as many as rely on works of law are under the curse. So what's Paul saying there? Well, he's saying that, you know, if you foolish Galatians, you frankly stupid Galatians, think you can rely upon rituals to make you right in God's sight, you frankly have made a major error, because you will remain under the curse, because that won't make you right in God's sight. You know, washing your body, washing your saucepans, you know, cleaning out the stones from your camel's hooves, all that carry on, will not make you right in God's sight. You'll remain under the curse. It says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You've got to live God's way. And Mr. Armstrong was very keen to point out that even this verse isn't really referring to God's spiritual law, the Ten Commandments. Mr. Armstrong always pointed out in this particular verse that, well, remember, brethren, he said, the Ten Commandments were written on two tables of stone. They weren't written in the book of the law. And they were written in two tables of stone, which was kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. The book of the law, Mr. Armstrong would explain, was written on, you know, parchment or whatever, and was kept with the ark, but on the outside of it. So even those who would want to try and use this verse to say, well, you know, Ten Commandments are a curse and so on, you know, it's nonsense. The penalty is on us for breaking God's law, and rituals won't make a heap of difference to us. But in terms of the book of the law, let's just turn back to Deuteronomy, find two or three references to the book of the law. It is actually different from the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments. I mean, we should realize, and I think we do, that, you know, God's spiritual law has been in force, you know, forever. Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all had God's spiritual law. It wasn't something that was just produced for the first time in Moses' day. Deuteronomy 28. And we'll start with verses 1 and 2. We'll just dip in and out of this for the sake of time. And what we're looking at in the next few verses is just the identification of the book of the law, and the fact that there are a number of curses, or I guess today we would say penalties, for not complying with the book of the law. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 and 2. This is the beginning of the blessings and curses, or blessings and penalties chapter. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Eternal your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Eternal your God. That was true to Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Israel. It was true to the people of Galatia. Obeying God's voice brings blessings. It's true for you and me today. If we walk God's way, God will bless us. Okay, we all know that. Dropping down to verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses or penalties will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country. And it goes on and on for many verses, listing a rather a large number of rather unfortunate curses. Dropping down to, say, verse 58. So we'll skip most of the curses. They're rather depressing reading. Verse 58. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, so this is, in other words, the book of the law, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Eternal will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. So it seems that Egypt wasn't a very healthy place, and they were quite scared of some of the horrible things they'd seen there. Verse 61, also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law will the Eternal bring upon you until you are destroyed. So, you know, God says, if you don't obey me, if you go your own way and do your own thing, have your own laws and standards, then you'll be plagued with every type of sickness and disease, even the ones that are not even written in this book of the law. Dropping down to chapter 29, and one of the encouraging things, by the way, is that if we are redeemed from the curse of the law, that would imply that we are redeemed from all these sicknesses and plagues that are listed there in Deuteronomy 28. But carrying on to Deuteronomy 29, and we'll start in verse 10. Again, just identifying this book of the law. All of you stand today before the Eternal your God, your leaders, and your tribes, and your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Eternal your God, and into his oath, which the Eternal your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has sworn to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today before the Eternal our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. So here's sort of lasting covenant that is being made with the people. Dropping down now to verse 18. That there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Eternal our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. A warning here about God does not want people who are in this covenant to turn away in the way, for example, that the Galatians were turning away. Verse 19, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I walk in the imagination of my heart. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. This, you know, arrogant person says, well, I can break God's law. Won't bother me. You know, I shall have peace, even though I'm doing my own thing. Verse 20, the Eternal would not spare him, for then the anger of the Eternal and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Eternal would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Eternal would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So the book of the law has got many blessings. The book of the law has also got a number of curses. And carrying on up in verse 24, after all these problems would erupt, all nations would say, well, why has the Eternal done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? You know, why has God cursed his people? Verse 25, then, you know, people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Eternal God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know, and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Eternal was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. So, many curses. Look at chapter 30 and verse 9. The Eternal your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. Not as blessings. For the Eternal will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Eternal your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law. And if you turn to the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You know, going God's way has always produced blessings and good, and contrariwise, breaking God's laws, deserting his ways, has led to curses. Finally, look at Deuteronomy 31, and starting in verses 24 through 26. Chapter 31, starting in verse 24. So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, so that'd be the book of the law, wouldn't it? When they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside, or some translations say, on the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal, your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. So the book of the law, containing many blessings, many curses, was kept on the outside of the ark, beside it, on the side of it. But the Ten Commandments, if you like, the spiritual law of God, was put on tablets of stone and was put inside the ark. So back to Galatians chapter 3. Mr. Armstrong, I know, was always keen that we maintain that distinction in our mind between the book of the law and the actual spiritual law written on the stones. Getting back to verse 11. Galatians 3, verse 11. But that no one is made righteous by law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And which law is he on about? Well, he's still on about the law of rituals. But I think Fenton says it that way, but that no one is justified by rituals in the sight of God is evident, because the just person, the good person, the called person, the Christian person, will live by faith. And again, let's be reminded that we're not talking about things that happened 5, 10, 15, 40 years ago. It's not theology we're reading here. Paul's on about how we live day by day. And the way we live, the way we please God, is we walk by faith. The just shall live every day. You could put it this way, the just shall be living by faith, not by rituals. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith. What law? Well, as Fenton says, the rituals. But the man who does them shall live by them. You know, if you want to rely on the rituals, right, you've got problems in your hand, because you're going to be under a curse. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Or, winding all that up, how do we receive the Spirit? It's a promise we receive through faith, not through rituals. You know, Jesus Christ, you know, paid the penalty for all of us. When he was cursed, he hung on a tree, which in God's sight, if you read the Old Testament, Deuteronomy again, hanging on a tree is you know, pretty much an abomination. After the death penalty was carried out, they'd hang in a tree to be humiliated. And you know, Jesus Christ suffered a horrible death for us. Verse 15. And Paul's now wanting to just again ram home the basic truth that the rituals, even the ones that God gave, were only there for a temporary period. They're not required today. And even less so, of course, are the extra few hundred ceremonies and rites and rituals that the Jews added to it. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, you know, or sealed, no one annuls or adds to it. Well, that's fair. I think, you know, lawyers would tell us that. If you take a contract to buy a house or a contract to sell a business, whatever, once you make the agreement and sit down and sign it and date it, you know, you don't add to it afterwards, at least not without, in a sense, having a new contract. And so, you know, Paul says, look, even a man's covenant, once it's done and dusted, signed and sealed, you don't change it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Or bring it another way, the promises were made to Abraham and to Jesus Christ. That's to whom the promises were made when the covenant was made. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Paul doesn't make life easy, does he? I think Peter said that many of Paul's writings were even being twisted in his day and were sometimes difficult to understand, but I think we can follow this. You know, God made certain promises to Abraham way back in Abraham's day, and this particular law of rituals, which I believe is how Fenton says it, which was added 430 years later, can't possibly change the promise that was made to Abraham, and which also applies to Jesus Christ. If we want to see what the covenant was, let's hold our place there. Yeah, I think Fenton puts it this way, verse 17 in Fenton's version is, and I assert this, the rituals, beginning 430 years after, could not cancel a settlement previously established by God. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 17. What Paul's going to bring out as he goes through the next few verses is that, yes, there were rituals and ceremonies brought in. They were brought in long after the promise. They were of a temporary nature only. They've now gone. The promise continues. We may receive the promise today. We don't need the rituals. They were only added as a purely temporary function. So don't get sidetracked, you know, by trying to pursue super duper religious ceremonies and rituals as people are trying to tell you. Let's revert back to the promise that God gave to Abraham, which we now receive, you know, by faith. That's broadly what he'll be presenting to them. Back to Genesis 17, and starting in verse 1, this is the covenant that was made 430 years earlier, the one that Paul's referring to. When Abraham was 99 years old, just before Isaac was born, in other words, the Eternal appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Okay, that's pretty much what we read in Deuteronomy. That's what we read in Romans and in 1 John, and that's what Paul wants him to do. He wants him to obey God, to live right before God. That's the covenant, in a sense, that God made with Abraham. I am Almighty God, or El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. Now that actually is the covenant. That's Abraham's part of the covenant, to be an obedient servant of El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. And in a sense, you and I have the same instructions from God. Walk before God, walk before El Shaddai, and you and I should walk blamelessly. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. This is, if you like, you know, God's part of the covenant. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations, plural. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, plural. Not just the Jews. You know, it's not Abraham just the father of the Jews. He's the father of many nations, plural. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings, plural, shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations. Well, just a moment. What is the covenant? Go back to verse 1. I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. That was the agreement. That's what God wanted. That's what God desired. That's what God, frankly, was commanding. Abraham, or now Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant of walking before me and being blameless, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This instruction, this command, to walk before me and be blameless, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Now, I put a couple of vertical lines immediately after the words after you, because that's where that particular instruction ends. This requirement to be obedient is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Full stop, new paragraph. It then carries on. I need to be aware of this. Some of the translations get this slightly wrong. It then says, almost new paragraph, every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, the Jews get this all wrong. They pretty much say that circumcision is the covenant. You know, that the agreement was, you know, you snip off some of your flesh. No. The covenant is walk before me and be blameless, you and your descendants, and I will multiply you. And the sign of that covenant is circumcision. That's why in my New King James Version, that's not terribly clear, so I put a big red mark that says, verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Full stop, paragraph, then every male shall be circumcised. So, the covenant that was made way back with Abraham was to be obedient. Turn to Genesis chapter 26. Let's find out whether Abraham kept the covenant. Genesis chapter 26. And we'll read verses 4 and 5. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. This is now God talking to Isaac. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. Genesis 26, verse 4. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Abraham, you see, did keep the covenant. Abraham did keep God's voice, his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. And by the way, this was centuries before Mount Sinai. This was centuries before the old covenant with Israel. This was centuries before the so-called giving of the Ten Commandments. But notice Abraham already kept the commandments of God and God's statutes and God's laws, because God's spiritual laws have always existed. It's almost guaranteed that Abraham kept the Sabbath and very possibly even the holy days. Okay, so Abraham, he did what you and I must do. He kept God's commandments, laws and statutes. Okay, all the way back now to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. And we're picking up again in verse 17. And so these promises were made by God with Abraham. They include Jesus and the promise. And Paul says in verse 17, and this I say, that the law, and I'll put in the word here, of rituals, which was 430 years later, you know, came at Mount Sinai, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. These promises were long before the law of rituals. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of rituals, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. You know, the covenant was a promise between God and Abraham. And then people might say, back in Galatia, well, hang on a second. You know, if this promise was given to Abraham and then to Christ and so on, why would God have even used any rituals? What was the point of all these sacrifices and the ceremonies and the washings and all that stuff? There must be a reason for it, you know, Paul. I mean, if it was good enough to add, well, it's good enough to keep today. So therefore, and so they were saying, well, come on, Paul, explain, you know, why God did this, smart aleck. And Paul says, okay, verse 19, what purpose then does the law of rituals serve? You know, what's it there for? And the answer is, there was a good purpose for it, but it was a temporary good purpose. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, which of course was Jesus Christ. So it tells you there that it was temporary. Paul says it was added until the seed should come. And clearly once the seed had come, Jesus the Messiah, then it would finish. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So he's pointing out that, okay, rituals were appropriate, they were right for their time, they were added because of people's disobedience. It says they were added because of transgressions, because people didn't live right, so God put them in for a purpose, but it was a temporary purpose. I mean, God didn't add the his spiritual law in the days of Moses, that was applicable way back in Adam and Eve's days and so on, but God did add the ceremonial and sacrificial system of laws temporarily. Keep your place there and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Book of Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll read verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances, that would be washings of the body and so on, imposed until the time of Reformation. Not the Reformation in the Protestant sense, but when Christ arrived. And so it's talking there about the fact that, you know, sacrifices, various gifts that would be brought to the temple and so on, to be burned on the altar, these things to do with foods and drinks and various types of washings and so on, were imposed until the time of Reformation. They were very temporary. Back to Galatians chapter 3. So Paul's trying again very hard to say, look, these rituals, yes, okay then, they've been around for a while. The ones that God gave, which he actually explained and expressed and identified in the scriptures, were important until Jesus arrived. But that time is now past. Oh, by the way, the extra rules, regulations, and ceremonies that the Jews have added, of course, have never been necessary. Verse 23, Galatians 3. But before faith came, in other words, before Jesus came, making the Holy Spirit available, because it's through God's Spirit that we receive the faith of Jesus Christ, by promise, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law of rituals, and including, I guess, also the sacrificial law, was our tutor, or I think the King James says our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be made righteous by faith. Okay, so he's saying that the Old Testament sacrificial system, the ceremonial system, those laws were there as, the New King James Version says, a tutor. King James says as a schoolmaster, and now that's particularly, I think, accurate as a translation. Thayer's lexicon points out that the word means a guardian. And this is what it says about these guardians that people would have been familiar with in these days. It says, quote, "Among Greeks and Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood." End of quote. So tutors or schoolmasters were actually slaves who could be trusted, and their job was to really keep an eye on and guard and protect younger boys up until, you know, I guess teenage years and so on. Make sure they went to school and got there, weren't molested on the way, make sure they didn't play truant, make sure that they didn't get into gambling dens, and basically the slaves were there to just keep on the straight and narrow until they were old enough and mature enough to be trusted on their own. That was what they were for. And what Paul says is that's really what the sacrificial and ceremonial system was all about. It was just to instill in us good habits. Mr. Armstrong says that it was a replacement, in a sense, for the Holy Spirit. Remember, in the Old Testament days, from Moses and onwards, the people had got God's laws, but they had no Holy Spirit. They had no real power to keep God's word or his commandments. They were very carnal. And by having to take these sacrifices, to have to do these washings and ablutions and so on, it did build into them the habit of obedience. And that was what it was really appropriate for. It kept them on the straight and narrow to a degree. Verse 25, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under such a tutor, such a guardian, because, you know, we've grown up now. We now have the Holy Spirit within us. We now share in the faith of Jesus Christ. So now we don't need these ritualistic rules and regulations because, you know, we're now spiritually more adult. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So he's summarizing there and saying, you know, frankly, brethren, if you are baptized into Jesus the Messiah, if you have God's Holy Spirit in you, then you will inherit the promises made to Abraham. Because verse 29, if you are Christ's, doesn't matter who you are, male or female, doesn't matter whether you're a slave person or a free person, doesn't matter whether you're sort of a Scottish or Japanese or an Eskimo or whatever, if you're Jesus Christ's, then you become automatically the seed of Abraham and you become an heir according to the promise. The rituals serve no purpose. The ceremonies no longer serve a purpose. You know, their day is over. They were only temporary. They kept you in line. Now we're heirs, and of course other scriptures tell us that we're heirs of the entire universe. Okay, let's just perhaps do a few more minutes, moving into chapter 4. Might give us a head start for next week. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. And I think we can understand that so humanly. You know, you might have a little child of 5 or 10 years old being looked after by, you know, some sort of a schoolmaster or guardian, and a little child of 8 or 10 will one day inherit his father's millions. not in my family, of course, but in some families that would be the case. But if the guardian says, do this or do that, the kid's got to do it. Even though he's going to inherit, you know, $1 million one day, take over his family business and, you know, become an important business person and, you know, and the confidant of presidents and so on, whilst he's an 8 or 10 or 12 year old child, he'll do what his guardian tells him. If the guardian's got the authority, he might even wrap him over the knuckles and so on. So, you know, whilst we're children, whilst we're youngsters, whilst we're immature, then certain things are given to us to keep us, you know, on course. Verse 3, even so we, meaning we Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law, that we might receive, my Bible says, the adoption as sons. That's not a good translation. It means we might receive the sonship. So what he's saying there is, if I can just read it in the Perfected version, we, while we were infants, were trained under the former rules of the Hebrew ritual. That's verse 3, meaning we Jews, we Israelites, we were trained. We were given some good habits. It kept us from straying too far away from God's truth. But now, faith has arrived. Now Jesus Christ has come and redeemed us from that old, unnecessary way. He has bought us back. It continues, I think, at verse 4 in Perfected, born under a ritual so that he might buy out those under a ritual and that we might receive the sonship. You know, we are sons of God. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So Paul's, you know, he's working hard here, and it seems unfortunately that it didn't work. I think we'll find out later that the Galatians didn't respond to Paul's writings, that he did lose them in that sense. It was too late. And somebody's saying, look, you know, God's actually made you his sons. Even right here and now, you are God's sons. God has sent forth the promised Holy Spirit into you, making you a son. Look at verse 7. You know, you're no longer a slave, but a son. You know, you brethren in Galatia, you aren't slaves any longer to the ways of the world. You know, whether you've got a Jewish background or a Gentile background makes no difference. None of us are slaves to either rituals or to our Gentile pagan religions. You know, we are sons. And if a son, it says, then an heir of God through Christ. And that means that one day we will get to inherit all things. You know, it's incredible in a sense what Paul's saying to them. And they got all of this because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because of the promises that God made to Abraham and to Jesus. And all of that is received because they believe, because they walk by faith, not because of any rituals. Paul had given them the truth. Right, looking at verse 8, I think that probably moves into a slightly different path for a few moments, because Paul's going to deal with a slightly difficult problem among the Gentiles, so we're probably best to draw a halt at that point there, and we'll take up with verse 8 next week, because there's a little bit to say about that. Some people use verse 8 to talk about why you ought to keep the Sabbath and why Sunday worship is okay, which has nothing to do with it at all. So let's leave it there, that Paul is continuing to try and explain to them that everything they get, all the good things, their promises, the inheritance in God's family forevermore, comes by faith in Jesus Christ, by promise, and that the rituals that people are trying to persuade them to adopt are absolutely not necessary, were temporary, and have now finished. Okay, on that basis, we'll conclude our Bible study for today.